Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. If you need a Bible, there's ones in the backs of the seats. And turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're following sort of the footsteps of Jesus as we go through the book of Matthew. And it's interesting as you go through a book, sort of systematically or verse by verse, a lot of the myths or preconceived ideas or things that maybe culture has shaped regarding your view about Jesus, pretty much a lot of those things are debunked. And one thing I like to do is just encourage people just to read their Bible. Even if they're not a Christian, even if they're not a believer, you'll be surprised and shocked the things that you find in there. And one thing that we're seeing as we're following Jesus is he's pressing the issue in regards to the importance of the truth. And as Jesus is pressing that issue, what he's doing is he's putting it all sort of on our laps, if you will, and saying each individual has to decide what they're going to do for the truth. And it doesn't matter what truth culture is presented or even what truth a religious establishment is presenting, because the Bible tells us that there will be false prophets in the last days. But Jesus is wanting us to base his truth on his word. And you know what? That's really all that we have. That's all that Jesus has given us. He's given us his word. And so his word is the standard about upon which we measure truth. It's the gold standard, the thing which we measure truth. Now, as Jesus, through his miracles and through fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and through his teaching, has been demonstrating that he is the unique one, that he is the Old Testament prophesied one, we would think of, or a Jewish mind would think of him as the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And Jesus is saying, I am he in a lot of different ways. In other words, making an airtight case that there can't be any other, that he had to be the one. As Jesus is driving these truths home, we see all these different reactions. As we see these different reactions, there's sort of a filter that happens, that there were a lot of people following Jesus, but not a lot of people who just wanted Jesus. We see that today, don't we? This morning, Jesus is driving this point home for us. What we have to warm our minds up with this morning, you know how in sports you kind of warm up a little bit? We need to warm up our minds with this question: is Jesus himself enough? Is he just him? Is he enough? Or do we need Jesus in a bunch of stuff? Do we come to church on Sundays because of Jesus or because of other things? We're hoping to get something from him. See, what Jesus is driving home and finally got through to the disciples earlier in chapter 14, where his disciples, after Peter walked on water and then began to sink, and the Peter cried out and he pulled him out, then the disciples that were in the boat, they began to worship him. First time. First time we hear that statement, they began to worship him. In verse 33, it says, those who were in the boat, they came and they worship him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now that is in the midst of multitudes following Jesus, Jesus healing them, and many of those just wanted to be healed. Or we just finished off a couple weeks ago with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Some of them just wanted a free lunch. All these people coming for these different reasons. And here's what happens. A true follower of Jesus is one, at, at the end of the day, they just want Jesus. And those motives for a follower of Jesus, those motives will be sifted out. Sometimes we don't even know we have false motives and we follow Jesus, but then the closer we get, like Peter walking on water, the closer we get, the more we find out what we're really trusting in. When Peter was walking on the water to meet Jesus who was walking on the water, all he had to go on was his faith. And that's where Jesus wants to take us, right? A place where you can't see the shore. There's no box. There's no boundaries. There's no code. There's no rule book. It's just Jesus. And you know that concept, that understanding that Jesus is driving home, for some reason, that could be so hard for us. Don't we like formulas? Don't we want to have a step and make sure that if we go do this, it'll be okay? Don't we want to see where the shore is? We want to see where this is all going. And you know what? The more we follow Jesus, the closer we get to him, the more we realize true freedom doesn't have any boxes and boundaries. It's just following Jesus. I want to use this word worship because that's sort of what Jesus is driving home in regards to what true worship is. And I would look at that as somebody who's truly following Jesus is one who's just recognizing who he is, his greatness, and they're following him and they're falling under his headship because of how great he is and who he is. And their love and devotion springs forth from their heart because of who he is, his person, and that's enough. So that's really what a worshiper is. Sometimes we get the idea that you can only worship if you have some instruments and somebody who can sing and those kind of things. And that is a form of worship. But we worship God with our life, whatever we do and wherever we go. So as we're driving this point home, the title of the message this morning is Empty Worship. Why am I using that as a title? Look at verse 9 of chapter 15. It says, "And they in vain they worship me." Vain means empty. So sandwich in between Matthew 14:33, where the disciples worshiped him, and Matthew 15:9, where it says, "In vain they worship me." These are two different categories of people. We're going to see that. These are not the disciples. But now Jesus, in this, explains to us the importance of what true worship is. And I hope as we look at this, we can see maybe areas of our life where maybe we have a tendency to substitute something in the place of true worship, true devotion. And that's why I ask the question, is just Jesus himself enough? Let's look at the text. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees," so two different categories of people that we're told about here. It says, "They were from Jerusalem and they came to Jesus." So now, where was Jesus? Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus had been working and ministering in and around the Sea of Galilee. Now, word must have gone out to Jerusalem. How far is Jerusalem from Galilee? Probably about 100 miles. So word spread. And if you remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000... in Matthew chapter 14, that was when Jesus' public ministry and popularity peaked. Follow that? So Jesus, when he started off, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 4, baptized him. People saw it. He baptized him in the Jordan. They heard a voice from heaven saying, while he's being baptized, "This is my son," what? in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. As he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit led him where? Into the wilderness to what? Be tested or tempted. Isn't that interesting? Are we sometimes taught that the Spirit-filled life means you get a whole bunch of stuff? Do you realize the current prosperity gospel teaching that we have in our day and age that is very popular and is around the whole world? Do you know that even when Jesus came onto the scene, it was sort of a prosperity gospel? The disciples, even, they wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom here and now, dominate the Roman Empire, put them in high positions of power, bring about wealth and honor and all the things that the world can offer. And Jesus rejected that and denied that. So Jesus was tempted. As he was tempted in the wilderness, what did he use to overcome that temptation? The Word of God. You remember, he would say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus introduces his kingdom. He explains why he came and what he was bringing and what the kingdom of heaven is like. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom that can't be entered through religion or good works, but can only be entered into faith in Jesus Christ. And then he starts to do miracles and teach and do all these things. But in Matthew 14, his ministry peaked publicly. There's so many people following him that they didn't know what to do with themselves. So many people, and the reason they were following him mostly was because he was doing all these miracles and they wanted some outward thing. So that peaked in Matthew 14. And what we see now is the hostility towards Jesus by the religious establishment picking up so much that Jesus begins to isolate himself a little bit with the disciples. He spends about a year specifically and more purposely with his disciples and less in public until he goes to Jerusalem and rides in the triumphant entry and then dies on the cross and raises again for our sins. So as this is all going on, the scribes and the Pharisees, they get word. They're getting word. I don't know if my battery's going out or... Excuse me for a second. I'm just going to turn it off and turn it on again. So pray that this doesn't die. Pray that I don't die too. So they get word. Now this is interesting because what has Jesus been doing up to this point? Has he been doing anything bad? What has he been doing? He's been healing people that can't see, healing people that can't use their arms, healing people with terrible diseases, raising people from the dead, loving people and encouraging people. But then headquarters, Jerusalem, the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, these groups that have developed in those 400 years between the gospel, the 400 years where Ezra was called to be a scribe. He was the first scribe that we see here. But what was going on is the development of these rules and traditions in those 400 years in the absence of the presence of God begin to grow. Is that interesting? Rules tend to grow in the absence of the presence of God. These rules, these regulations, and these interpretations of the law given to Moses from God morphed into hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of laws that were so extraneous that nobody even could even start to know what to do. And that's what happens when Jesus isn't enough. We invent laws and make up boundaries and boxes and things. And Jesus says, without me, you're nothing, but with me, you're everything. So these scribes and the Pharisees were a religious sect that grew in their because of their devotion to God. But as they grew, they became so isolated and separated from the people that they thought all people were evil except for them, especially the Gentiles. So they are isolationists, separatists, and in the culture, those were the people dictating religion to the rest of the people. So they get word that there's somebody, no pun intended, from Matthew chapter 14, somebody rocking the boat, somebody stirring up things, somebody breaking the status quo, and that was Jesus. So they heard about these things going on, and they came from Jerusalem, and it says, here's their big question, verse 2. They say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. This was the yoke of bondage that the religious establishment was putting on people. So they did not regard the fact that Jesus just fed 5,000, which we talked about is probably more like 20,000. He just fed 20,000, but all those 20,000 didn't wash their hands. They didn't talk much about his truth that he was bringing and have some discourse. But see, they had a predisposed idea that they were entrenched in and they were inflexible about, so they couldn't even hear Jesus. Imagine being one who is so versed in Scripture that you actually miss the one in whom Scripture talks about. Isn't that crazy? Why is that? And how can that be? Can that happen to us? It can. We're going to see why. So they ask him about this hand. Now you may say, and most of the time we think, well, yeah, that seems like common sense. Shouldn't they wash their hands before they eat? Isn't that kind of gross? That's not what they were talking about. See, there was a Jewish tradition, and remember, these things grew and grew and grew over the years. And their tradition was because two things, really. They thought if a Jewish person touched a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, during the day, then they would be contaminated. So before they ate, they had to wash their hands. Otherwise, the contamination on their hands would go to their food and go to them. They would be contaminated. Another reason, however, is they also taught that there was this demon, Shibtah, that would sit on the hands of people at night when they went to bed. And they thought that this demon, if not washed off before they ate, would then get into a person. So it was not a cleanliness issue per se like us. It was more of a ceremonial issue. So now think about this. So Jesus is dealing with these issues, but he's dealing with these issues because they brought this one thing. They couldn't see past this one thing. They were so myopic, if you will, so centered on their laws and their rules and their traditions that they were not able to see Jesus through all that. Is that crazy? So when they would eat, their ceremony would be that they'd have to have their hands up first, and they would have to have the amount of water that would be the amount of an eggshell and a half. And they'd have to have it poured on their hands. Their hands would have to be up, and it would have to drip down to their wrist no further and then drip down into a basin. After they did that, they would turn them upside down. They'd do the same thing. And then they would say, well, they're clean now. Ceremonial clean. Now, you would have to do that every meal. But if you're very devout, you'd do it between courses. So if you had a 7-course meal, you'd pretty much spend your whole time doing this. That's crazy, isn't it? But here's the thing. Don't miss this. And we're going to see this develop. The whole thing was their thinking about what we need to do to be clean. They understood that they needed to be clean. We human beings understand innately, whether they admit it or not, or they deny it or not. They know there's something wrong. They know that there's something off. We have an innate desire to want to be clean or holy or right. It's in us. Now, what we do with that, you know, that depends on the individual. Some people brush it off. Some people cover their ears. Some people don't like to hear it. And this is why there was such a reaction to Jesus. Because this desire to be clean was felt by the religious establishment and the people. And here's a guy coming, and his followers, his closest followers, were seeming to them ignoring that very idea. Ignoring the fact that we have to be clean. So what happens? Here's what Jesus says. Look in verse 3. So Jesus answered, and he says to them, why do you also, so he is admitting that he's violating the tradition. But he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Why? Because of your traditions. So now Jesus is saying, wait a second. You're oblivious to the reality of the things that are going on, that you yourselves are so entrenched in rules and religions and traditions that you can't even see for yourself that you're breaking the commandments and actually putting the traditions of men at a higher status than the commandments of God. In other words, they're putting the things of themselves, the things of this life, the things of their intellect, the things of their own understanding at a higher level than what God said. Do we do that? Does our culture do that? Yeah. As believers, that we can fall into that trap thinking some guru or some person, some professional, some expert, that they have all the answers. And in reality, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, is he enough for us? See, we got to get rid of all this extraneous stuff that we find some sort of security in or comfort in. And Jesus says we need to go further into him. The Pharisees, the scribes, they couldn't see it. Now, what was Jesus talking about? He explains it. Look at verse 4. He says, well, you're elevating your traditions above God's command, and here's how you're doing it. He says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. Is that true? Yeah. Number 5, 5th of the 10 commandments. He says, and then it goes on, he says, he who curses his mother or father, let him be put to death. Can I get an amen on that? No, I'm just kidding. So Jesus is saying this is the 5th commandment. How are they violating that? He tells them. He says, that's the commandment, but look what you do. He says, whoever says to his father and mother, what profit you might have received from me is a gift from God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Well, what does that mean? See, there is a tradition that developed that was very self-serving, that a person can say, so say your parents are struggling and they don't have any place to sit in their house, and you have 20 chairs in your house, and your parents are saying, hey, can I have one of your chairs? And you're saying, Corbin, Corbin. You're going, what's that? Whenever someone would declare Corbin on something, that would mean they would dedicate it to God. Therefore, it couldn't be used by anybody else except for them. So you can pretty much say, you know, you can say that Corbin, Corbin, and nobody would be able to use it. But see, they're using that to their personal, selfish advantage. And Jesus said, the law is that you would honor your mother and father. And now you've made this rule which actually makes it dishonoring to your mother and father. But get this, you've spiritualized it to make it some religious thing. And now your own religious thing is more important to you than the actual thing that God said. So he says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect. Point number one, if you're taking notes in regards to empty worship, it's when it's driven by tradition. And it's driven by things that man makes, man develops, and maybe somewhere started off with origins or roots in Scripture or something, but then developed and became something that's not of God. It's become something more man, more something that man does. And, you know, I like what Spurgeon said about that. Spurgeon, the 18th century pastor. He said, if there were no Sunday morning service at 11, I think many people would not be Christians. So some of you got it, some of you didn't. But what he's saying is, you know, if he changed his service time, he's saying that some people wouldn't be Christians anymore because they see their whole Christianity is Sunday I wake up at 8, I have coffee, I have breakfast, I get dressed, I come to church, church starts at 10:30, church ends at 12, and the pastor better be done at 12, because at 12:15, I got to be at Brahms because they're having a special, ice cream's on sale, and they're having that weird salad with fruit on it, and that's a and then after that, I go home and I watch football during football season, and then I go to, and so that's how we think. Spurgeon was being facetious about that, and I am too. But this happens a lot, that we develop routines that are inflexible and begin to think the routine's the thing instead of Jesus being the thing. And let me just say this. You're like, uh-oh. I am very blown away by this congregation. You're saying, uh-oh. Because of your flexibility. Because that over time, we've seen a body develop here that seems to just want Jesus, seems to be flexible in regards to the things that we can be flexible with. We can be flexible with the side salad, but not the main course. We could be flexible with the way things look in our building and the type of building and the way we dress and the way the carpet is, and we can be flexible. And obviously, you have to have some bit of flexibility to be in a building like this and have people dress like this. And so you get that, right? But see, we have to be careful that we don't allow things to creep in to make us more rigid in the things that don't matter. And you know what's amazing? We have older people in our congregation that have grown up maybe with hymns and a choir and robes. Thank you, Jerry. Amen. And you know what? Obviously, they're not here because of that. And you know what? That's hard to do when you have a frame of reference for how church should be that you've grown up with. A lot of people here may be from a different Calvary Chapel or Calvary Chapels in California. It's the same thing. Well, my Calvary Chapel, we used to do this and we used to do that. We got to avoid that because God works in unique ways with unique people at unique times, and we have to be open to that. Otherwise, we're going to fossilize and be crusty and miss the power of God and the Holy Spirit working right now. And he wants to work right now. And so we have some wonderful, amazing, mind-blowing older people that have said, you know what, it's about Jesus. It's about the younger people being discipled. It's about the experience and the knowledge that I have and being able to give that to other people. But you know what, we have younger people too. Younger people that say, you know, maybe this church is not the hippest church. You know, maybe it's not the coolest church. But, you know, the young people are here because, you know, when it's about Jesus, that stuff goes all away. Amen. That stuff is not important. And in fact, if that's why you go to church, a lot of that stuff can actually mess you up. Because as soon as the pastor's mic goes out, you're out of there. As soon as the fog machine blows up, you're out of there. But see, we make a big point here. This is intentional. We make a big point to make it about Jesus as best we can. Because at the end of the day, like Pastor Chuck Smith said, what you get them with is what you'll keep them with. If we have to get you through all these cheesy slogans and entertainment, let's face it, the church cannot entertain like the world can. The world can do things the church can, but the church should never do what the world does. The church is to be salt and light. It's to be different. It's to be called out, and it's to proclaim the truth in the name of Jesus, regardless of the culture. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go out of our way to try to have our building look terrible. That's why we have people working on our building, cleaning our building from within our body constantly. So it looks the best that it can look. But we're not going to go into debt over and over again so we can have a building that the world would like better so we can say, look what we've done. We've arrived. We have fancy stuff. That's not biblical at all. So that's where the tradition part starts to get into our neighborhood, where we start to say, whoa, wait a second. Well, maybe we're starting to get inflexible. So I will say, and I just want to commend you as a body of Christ, that there's this intent to follow Jesus, to desire Jesus. We have our Bibles. You have your Bibles. We're in the Word, and you want to grow. And so when you're doing that, you're not worried about the extraneous stuff as much. Amen?
Amen.
So what does he say next? Look at verse 7. What else can we take from the scripture in regards to empty worship? So Jesus says hypocrites. Basically, that word is the word for actor that we get in our culture, hiding behind a mask. He says hypocrites. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. And then it goes on in verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand this. Jesus is saying, okay, this is what's going on. Now here, I'm going to say something about this. Not what goes into the mouth defiles the man. Praise the Lord if you're going to Brahms after this. but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. So now here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to these people that are emphasizing this desire to be clean in the wrong way by doing external things. And Jesus is explaining now that we can't have what's most important and vital clean by some sort of outward mechanism. Jesus says what the real problem is our heart's not clean. And so when you don't start with that understanding that our heart is not clean, and you're driven by this desire to want to be right with God and to want to sense what it's like to have a clean heart and a pure heart, without Jesus, what we will have a tendency to do is run after religious exercises and works. And those religious exercises and works, those are all outward things. And Jesus is saying, you can't affect an inward thing by an outward thing. So how do we, and this is the big question, how do we actually clean our heart that we really can't see? You really can't go to a doctor's office and find some imaging technique that's going to actually look at your heart, not the heart that he's talking about. So the heart, what is that? He's talking about really what makes us us. When the Bible refers to the heart, that's where we make decisions. That's where we exercise our will or our obedience to God's will. This is the seat of emotions and feelings. It's the innermost part of who we are. It's really who we are, the heart. And the Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? So get this. This is vital to understand that the sin from the Garden of Eden penetrated from our flesh, from the material world that we see and the decay in the world, to the very essence of a human being. Sin has affected the essence of a human being, what a human being really is. Sin has penetrated to that depth. And the Bible says that human beings sense that. We sense that something is wrong inside of us. And not only that inherent sensing of something wrong that we have, but then God sends His Holy Spirit into the world to do what? To convict the world of sin. Now here's the thing. Follow this. If the innermost part of our being is corrupt, and that innermost part of our being that is corrupt, we sense the corruption or dirtiness. It's kind of like, do you ever get something sticky on your hands and it just bothers you? Some of you have done that before. It just kind of bothers you. Maybe it's nothing serious, but just irritates you. That's kind of how it is with our heart. We know that something's not right. We know that there's a lacking of wholeness or purity or something like that. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, some people may call it guilt. If you're not a Christian, you feel guilty about things, or you do something bad and you just kind of feel bad about it. But if you don't know what to do about it, what usually happens, you'll do something more dirty to make the previous dirty feel not as dirty. And that's a vicious cycle, isn't it? That's what happens when we get caught up in sin and we don't think there's any way out. And we go from sin to sin to sin because we're trying to make ourselves feel better and we're going down the path of destruction. And in comes Jesus and he says, the problem is not that you actually sinned. The problem is your heart that wants to sin. And the problem is you're trying to clean your life up outwardly and make it tidy. Maybe you're getting rid of some stuff. Maybe you're developing better habits. But what is that going to do to your heart? You're going to have a dirty heart with some better habits. The problem is, and this is why it's so important for the Christian church to understand, because this truth gets lost so often in the back room somewhere, and really it should be at the forefront of what the church is all about. And the church should be all about proclaiming the answer to actually have a clean heart, the root of evil. The church should not be attacking the symptoms of evil. The church should be getting to the root of evil, and that's the heart of man. And the church is the only institution on earth that has the answer to a deceitful heart. See, we're not bad because we sin. We sin because we're bad. Does that make sense? So it's the foundation, it's the origin, and no matter how pretty our life can look on the outside, as much as we insulate ourselves and program ourselves and look acceptable to society, if our heart's dirty, we haven't dealt with the problem at all. Now, what happens when a person thinks they're pretty good? They're like, some people just seem to be good, right? When you grew up, were they like, what'd you call them, the good people? What'd you guys call them? Goody-goodies. And you make fun of them. Like, That's a crazy thing. Like, you're making fun of somebody for being good. But, you know, some people just, they're nicer. They're seem to be, you know, just know how, they're politer, you know, if you want to say that. I know it's not a word, but whatever. But see, that's even worse sometimes. Because a person like that doesn't feel their real need for God. And you know what that's called? It's called self-righteousness. You know what that's called? That's what the Pharisees did. They were self-righteous. They felt they were good. They felt they were better than other people. So in regards to that, you know what they did? They said, we don't want Jesus around. We're good enough. And we have the formula. We have the plan. People can be good and we'll tell them how and we don't need you. But what they're really probably sensing is that people didn't need them. They just needed Jesus. So what we have to be careful here is this outward-driven worship. A worship that comes to church because we're looking to make business networking connections. We're looking to meet good-looking men and women. We're looking that the church is, and I'm not saying that can't happen, right? But when you come to church because of that, that's not right. We come to church for Jesus, and Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, we're not to worry about all these extraneous things when we're worried about Jesus and our relationship with him. It's amazing how many things take care of themselves when our hearts are devoted to Jesus. Look what he says in verse 12. So then his disciples, they came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So that's funny because Jesus has shown he really doesn't care much about what the Pharisees were saying. But see, the disciples were probably a little concerned because the Pharisees, their anger over Jesus was what led to his being crucified, which was all in God's plan, but the disciples didn't know that. Do you think they were suggesting possibly, Jesus, can you tone it down a little bit? Jesus, do you have to just be right in their face? Jesus, do you have to just always be so truthful? You know, this is the battle that the church faces today. The church is facing the same battle, and it always has faced this whole battle. And what is that battle? It's the battle for the truth. And the world would like us to compromise, ease up. And you know, I'm not saying to be aggressive and to be obnoxious. We're to be loving and kind and tenderhearted, moved by compassion for people. But that doesn't mean we deny the truth. See, the attitude in our explaining, in our being motivated to encounter and talk to people with the truth, the motivation is love. And the reality of the truth that the scriptures set out about eternal life, about eternal death, about heaven and hell. See, that's why it's worth persevering. That's why it's worth moving forward, because the stakes are so high. When we move away from that understanding of the centrality of the gospel, then the church can have a tendency to be more of a social club and not a place where souls are rescued and truth is triumph in the Word of God. So this is when things are driven not in a God-centered way, but the fear of man dictates terms, and the desire to want to conform to the world or to appease the world or whatever the motivation is takes over. Look at verse 12. So as the disciples are asking him about the Pharisees or telling him, Jesus says in verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, it'll be uprooted. Jesus is saying, here's why Jesus isn't that concerned. Because Jesus believes in the sovereignty of God, or in other words, Jesus believes in the plan of the Father that he's working out through Jesus' life. So Jesus' life was dedicated to being surrendered to the Heavenly Father's plan. And to him, being successful would mean being faithful. To us, it would mean being forgiven, being saved, being given an entrance into heaven, being washed of our sin. That's what it meant for us. But for Jesus, it meant being faithful. So what does that mean for us if we're going to continue to worship God in spirit and in truth, in real, genuine, authentic worship? You know what that's going to involve? That's going to involve us being most concerned about being faithful to God regardless of the situations and circumstances and the temptations to quit or compromise or do something else. So Jesus said, the Father plants those who are real, and those who are not real will be uprooted. So a wise inquirer at this point would ask themselves, am I real or am I not real? If I'm not real, it says I'm going to be uprooted. These are the foundational questions. Am I real or not real? We'll talk more about that in a second. Then he says in verse 14, he says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So this is interesting, because what Jesus is now saying is when our worship or devotion from God is more driven by men in our culture, it's more driven by the popularity cult in Christianity today, and the in thing, and following pastors who are the coolest, and you know, all that I said before, but without doctrinal integrity. So sometimes we'll follow somebody because of their look or their stage charisma regardless of their doctrine and the truth. So what happens now is we're looking to man. And I like what A.W. Tozer said about that. He said this, and Tozer died in 1983, I believe. So this was a long time ago. I'm not sure exactly when he said this, but it had to be like before then. He says, Christians have fallen into the habit of accepting the noisiest and most notorious among them as the best and the greatest. They too have learned to equate popularity with excellence, and in open defiance of the Sermon on the Mount, they have given their approval not to the meek, but to the self-assertive, not to the mourner, but to the self-assured, not to the pure in heart who sees God, but to the publicity hunter who seeks headlines. So imagine what he would think now. This is before social media blew up. So the point is, our motive, if we're going to worship God, is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't follow men or popular things or cool things necessarily, but we follow the truth and those who preach the truth and proclaim the truth, and we're at our last point. Verse 15. You guys ready? So then Peter, he answered and said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? And he said, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So Jesus is landing this plane, making his point. The problem is not in immoral behavior. Immoral behavior is a result of a heart problem. Jesus is saying we don't focus on cleaning up the outside. We clean up the inside, and the outside takes care of itself. He says in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. What are those things? He says, evil thoughts. So this is good. Think about this. What if I wash my hands like this and this before I ate and my heart's dirty still? What would this and this do? That's what Jesus is saying. See, out of my heart, out of that part of me, my innermost being, you know what comes out of that? Evil thoughts. What am I going to do about that? Have you ever tried not to think an evil thought? That even makes it worse, right? I hope you're all not doing that right now. But that we try to not do something, that all that does is show us our problem, doesn't it? And our problem can't be fixed from the outside. So out of the heart, out of my innermost being, it's who I am, evil thoughts come, murders, you can say hating people, adulteries, fornication. What's fornication? Fornication is any sexual relationship or behavior outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Where does that come from? That doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Where does it come from? It comes from our evil, wicked heart. He says thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And that's not an all-inclusive list. But then he says in verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so there it is, this amazing presentation of what it really means to be right with God. and this amazing presentation of being right with God, Jesus is saying, only by the blood can you be washed. And you know what? This is what's really amazing. Because we actually have something that's actually real, that will actually clean the heart of man and make that heart not wicked anymore, but actually clean and pure. Do you know if you're a believer, you have a clean heart? Do you know that anything good that comes out of a believer is because your heart's been made clean by God and your sin has been washed away? And you say, well, sometimes I still have evil thoughts. Sometimes I still get mad at people. And all. But you know, that's your flesh now. But see, now that can be dealt with. It can be dealt with because now at the heart, no pun intended, of who we are is purity and cleanliness and holiness. That's who we are now. Whenever we act differently than that, we're actually violating who we are. We're acting contrary to who we are. Before that, when we had sinned, we had acted in accordance to who we are. And so what happens now is, of course, now we have this ability, this tool to actually live holy and live right with God, express the cleanness of our heart in our actions. And I'm reminded, I got to quote Isaiah again because we saw a negative one from Isaiah, but it says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so as we finish this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord that your sins are forgiven, that you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, that when God the Father sees you, he sees you as never sinned before. And now with your clean heart, you have the ability and the tool to move forward in life, truly worshiping God from your heart. You know what? If you're not a believer, if you've been looking for answers, tired of doing what you've been doing, tired of this downward spiral, I can tell you that Jesus will give you a new life. Amen. And that's not some positive thinking, self-help psychology. This is why Jesus actually died on the cross. You know, it's nice to know that I'm not the only sinner here, that we're all in the same boat, so to speak. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't it great to worship together with people that know the love of God, that have been also washed, not good people, saved people? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing here in our body. You're doing a great work here, Lord, and we sense your presence. We sense you're doing something amazing. We want to give you all the glory, Lord. You love these people here so much, God. In fact, you so love the world so much, you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Oh, Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for saving me. And for all those who are here or saved, I know in their hearts are saying, thank you, Lord. We are simply sinners saved by grace, Lord. And Father, as we finish here and we see your glory and we see the problem with our heart, we would be remiss if we did not offer the opportunity that many of us have had already. And that's that opportunity to receive the forgiveness of sins and to actually have a clean heart. Just as we mentioned before, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our hearts are corrupt and tainted with sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin, or the penalty or the payment for our sin, is death. You know what that means? That means separation from God now and for all eternity. That's why this is so serious. That's why this is not a game. We're talking about eternal life. The Bible goes on to say that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that means? That means our hearts can be clean. We can be made right with God. All, emphasize all our sins will be washed away, past, present, and future. We'll have a new heart that wants to worship God, praise Him, live for Him. How does that happen? I'm so glad I don't have to wash my hands to be clean. I like hand sanitizer and probably overuse it, but I know that does not make my heart clean. How do we get our heart clean? We put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that we would be saved. You know what that means? It means that we are saved by what Jesus did and not by what we do. That means the moment that we genuinely, sincerely put our faith in Jesus Christ is the moment that all of our sins are washed away and eternity in heaven is ours, and the Holy Spirit comes in us now in this new life so that He can help us live a life after God. So while we're praying here, I want to invite anybody this morning who would say, I want my sins forgiven, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I want to go to heaven. And if you're already saved, be praying right now. This is so important. This is eternally important. Be praying. So I'm going to invite you to follow me in a prayer. I'm going to pray. And this prayer is simply leading you to ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for mercy, asking Him to wash your sins away, and it's a prayer of you putting your faith and trust in Him. This is not a magic formula. This is simply you crying out to God and saying, Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me, I put my faith and trust in You. So if that's you, I encourage you not to miss this opportunity and pray this prayer with me right where you are out loud to the Lord. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my trust in You. I want to turn from my ways. Lord, have mercy on me. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And help me now to walk with You all the days of my life in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to worship the Lord one last time here. But you know, as you go, you're worshiping the Lord wherever you are and whatever you're doing. And we're going to have people up front to pray with you. If anybody would like prayer about anything, please take this opportunity to come up and pray. If you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please come forward and pray. If you have prayer needs or anything else going on, just as we sing this last song, please come up and receive prayer. Let's worship the Lord.